Greet you this morning in the name of Jesus, that precious and holy name. I'd like to use the greeting in the Revelation that John wrote, where he says, "This way, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." It's been a blessing to be here already this morning. Brother Calvin read those scripture verses that drew our minds, hopefully our hearts, to God. He sang that song, "Near My God to Thee." Brother David reminded us of worship. As we consider worship, it's one of the duties of man is to worship God. Sunday school lesson says we must worship in spirit and in truth. My simple understanding of that is that worship to be worship must come from the heart. And worship to be acceptable must be based on the truth of God's word. In spirit and in truth. I also give you this one. if you haven't already worshiped God this morning before you came, it's not nearly as certain that you're going to be worshiping him while you're here. Worship is a personal matter. Now, of course, we gather to do that as well. We're together this morning to worship God, and I trust that it will be in spirit and in truth. I'd like to consider a few things. I feel like the message is a bit disjointed. I say that to spark your interest. You're going to have to listen carefully, and I think if you do, you'll be able to put everything together at the end. Also for the children, there's some important points. There are some important lessons for the children. So listen carefully. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to a few scriptures as we consider our reason for being here. Not just our reason for being here, but our reason for our very existence. Remember that John there in Revelation says that we were created for his glory. So we're gathered this morning in that way. Let's start with Deuteronomy chapter 6, a familiar scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might." Reading 4 through 7 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk with them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." The first point that I'd like to make is the God that we worship, the God that we are called to acknowledge, the God that we are called to not only worship, but to obey. Deuteronomy 11, 1. "Therefore, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and keep his charge, and his statutes, and his judgments, and his commandments always." Back in 10:12, now Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." To love God in this way is also a New Testament principle, a New Testament commandment, as you know. Jesus repeated these words in Matthew 22:37. where he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." This is what we are to do. Finally, Solomon says this: "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." When God, way back in Genesis, when God called Abraham, he did so with these words. He said, "I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." The basic duty of man is to worship God, to love him with all the heart, and to obey him. Back in Nehemiah, the Levites said to the people as they were gathered there, they said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art God alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, and all their hosts, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas, and all that are therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee." Exodus 15, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord? Who is like unto thee, Jehovah? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Now, of course, as we go through Scripture, we could find many more verses like that. And we also know that all of these accolades about our great God apply equally to the Lord Jesus. Back to Revelation 1, John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, 'I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches, which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea.'" And he says, "I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." This is Jesus, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, was white as snow. His eyes were as the flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death.'" I would just remind us with these scriptures that we serve a great God. We serve a risen Savior. We serve one who is worthy of our praise and of our total and heartfelt commitment in obedience. We're reminded that this same one is our soon coming judge. But I would also like to remind us, if we go back to our Sunday school lesson of maybe a few weeks ago, maybe just last week, that though, as the songwriter says, his grace is wonderful and marvelous. It is. And it ought to move us to worship in spirit. His grace and love is wonderful and marvelous. But his grace is not infinite, and his love is not unconditional. His grace has limits, and his love has conditions. Let me read two verses from chapter 3 of John. Verse 18 says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." The last verse of that chapter says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." This is the God that we are called to worship, and we have already been called to do that this morning. The title for the message this morning is "To Obey or Not to Obey." And this is a decision that we make every day, maybe many times in a day. Although I would say that in a mature situation, we do that without thinking about every situation, without thinking through everything. We do it out of a heart of commitment. We do it subconsciously. Ideally, this commitment is a commitment of love. However, a commitment of fear will also bring that. Sometimes it's one, sometimes the other, sometimes it's both. But a few thoughts now on obedience, to obey. We all know that to obey must be taught. Any of us who have had little children know that. To obey must be taught. And to teach to obey, not to obey must have consequences, must be punished. We understand that throughout the scriptures. It's graphically played out in the first chapters of the Holy Bible. The Creator, this God that I've tried to remind you of, this God, this great God, this Creator God, when he first created man and his wife, he gave them a commandment and an interdiction. He said it this way: "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And those are the principles throughout God's word and can be applied in different ways. I'm going to do something I don't very often do. In a message, I'm going to ask some questions. Of course, the first and the most important one is this: is to obey essential to salvation? Is obedience essential to salvation? Do we have a ready answer for that? Yes. Everybody agree. Is obedience essential to salvation? Amen. It's what the Bible teaches. There's many verses we could turn to. Revelation 20:11-15 says this: "And I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And he says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Then one of my favorite verses in the last chapter of the Bible says in verse 14, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. We all know that this must be balanced with, what must I do to be saved? And the response was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We all know that. But my question is obedience essential to salvation? The Bible teaches that it is. Now, I'd like to give an illustration, and this is a little crude, just to make a few points. See, a Lancaster County family lives on a very nice property with a spacious lawn. Everything is nice and green, and the grass is growing fast. The father tells the son to go and mow the lawn. The son has learned, he's been punished before this for disobedience, so he has learned to obey, so he grudgingly goes and mows the lawn. The question, is that obedience? Is that obedience?
Yes.
It is. It's grudging obedience, but it is obedient. What if he mows the lawn but does not put the lawnmower away when he is finished? Is that obedience? Okay, he'd been told to mow the lawn and he just does so legalistically and leaves the lawnmower set. That's obedience. What if he mows the lawn and just in the quickest way that he can and then puts the mower away? Is that obedience? I think we would say yes with the others. What if when he is mowing the lawn and then see his father go out the drive and quits before he's finished? Is that obedience? Okay, partial. Is that obedience? All right, we'll call that partial obedience. What if, as soon as his father tells him to mow the lawn, he gets up right away and does his bidding? That's obedience. But the question is, at what point is he obedient? When he goes willingly, or when he is finished? At what point is he obedient? What would you say? He is obedient when he goes, with the intent of finishing it. What if, after having mowed the lawn in this way for a while, he notices that when his father mows the lawn, he carefully mows back and forth in straight lines, patterning the grass, and he decides he's going to do it that way too. Not only that, he even notices when it is time to mow, and because he has taken an interest in how the home place looks, and he loves his father and respects his values, he mows without being told to do so. How would you describe this response? Tim, is that good?
Yeah.
That's good. That's good. Well, then the final question. How are you responding to your Heavenly Father's commands? Grudgingly? Partial? Or willingly from the heart? Now, I think we've established some Bible truths here. Number one, obedience is essential to salvation. And with that, I'd like to skip back to a few Sunday school lessons ago where the question was asked, and I was in the back, I wasn't sure just exactly how this came through. The question was asked, is baptism essential to salvation? And I would say we have to conclude yes. Yes. If obedience is essential to salvation, baptism is essential to salvation. It is commanded. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. We also concluded that a response of obedience in fear is obedience. The Bible talks about serving the Lord in fear, and this is better than not serving the Lord at all. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now we know that in the New Testament, a personal relationship of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ surpasses that. Partial obedience. I say without question that partial obedience is disobedience. And we could use the illustration of Saul. When God told him, Samuel told him to go and destroy the Amalekites, everything. And Saul came back and he said he had done what he was told to do. Samuel asked him, well, what do I hear then? Oh, he said, the people kept that did not merit for obedience at all. It was at that point that Saul was judged. Samuel asked the question, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Obedience is first seen in a willing heart and a first step. I was reminded of another question that was raised in the Sunday school class that Sunday, and that is, why do we separate baptism, conversion and baptism? And I would like to answer that this way. I do not think that we should separate conversion and a request for baptism, a first step. That should not be separated by much time at all. But for practicality's sake, for teaching's sake, there should not be a problem with instruction class or waiting until instruction class starts. I think we understand the Bible to say that a response of willingness, a response of commitment in love is counted as obedience. What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. How then was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. So Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised. He was given the rite of circumcision, and he followed through in obedience. And if he would not have, listen, the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And I believe this principle can scripturally be applied to baptism. Conversion, a request for baptism, and then that is worked out. But that faith is counted for righteousness. We've also seen that obedience of love and respect brings harmony and peace in a relationship. I love this scripture. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let me summarize all that then, that a response of obedience in love and a desire to please, together with a fear to disobey or displease, is the scriptural response our Heavenly Father rightfully commands. And I think that will go a long way for all of you children. Commandments are an opportunity to please. Now I invite you to turn to the text for this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That introduction to this chapter came as a result of a question. Can a woman be a Christian and not wear a covering? Excuse me, I'm in 2 Corinthians. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, brothers and sisters, I am well aware of the fact that there are those who say that what the Father meant to say was that you don't have to mow the lawn. Maybe he implied that mowing lawns is only for the Amish. Or maybe the idea came across that having to mow the lawn is legalistic. Or mowing lawns is a cultural issue. I know that there are people who understand all these things in this way. Some even seem to think that the Father said just to mow a golf course like round green down at the lower end of the lawn. Some very obviously are in the grudging obedience position. But we know what he said. Let me just reiterate. Number one, we know that he said that this is for all Christians. Chapter 1, verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. That's who this is addressed to. All churches. 4:17. Where he says this. For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which is in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. And these are commandments that are legitimately given. Chapter 14. And again, verse 17. Excuse me, verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or a spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So we know that. It's not just for certain people. It's for all Christians, in all churches, it's a command of the Lord. We also know, we've been taught, that this is a symbol of the acceptance of God's headship order, where it clearly tells us here in verses 3 through verses 2 and 3, primarily verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. It is true, it is scriptural, that the man is to be the head, the man is to be the leader, and the woman is to be the submissive follower. This, of course, is very true in a marriage, but it is also true, it's a principle that is to be lived out even in the church, even in larger society. Man leading out and the women being keepers at home. It's a symbol of the acceptance of God's headship order. We also know that this is a covering for the hair and not the hair itself. If you just read with me verse 6, "For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." If this is only talking about hair, then how could you cut hair that isn't there? So we believe, and this is based just on a logical reading of the scripture, but also on Greek terms, that this means that the woman's hair is to be covered. It's to be uncut, and it's to be covered. We understand very clearly that this command transcends culture. In verse 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. It takes us back to the creation principle, where Adam was first formed and then Eve. And Eve was created as a helpmate for Adam. This is a creation principle. We all know, also notice here that obedience to this command carries with it the power of obedience because of the angels. We also understand very clearly that this command is not just any old thing that covers the head. There's a different word for a hat. This is not talking about just anything that covers the head, whether protection or whatever. This is a prescribed covering, best applied when it is subscribed by the church and a consistent pattern that is recognized for what it is. I'm also always fond of saying, if you remember, that anything that keeps getting smaller and smaller eventually disappears. We also understand here that the covering, the covered hair, the covering is to be worn as consistently as prayer is to be consistent. We are to pray always. Having put all that together, with the idea of the God, the greatness of God who prescribes it and asks for our loyal, yes, love, but loving obedience, I would like to apply that to this command. Remember, commandments are an opportunity to please, and that applies to God. It applies to children, to their parents, and it applies in the church as well. Commandments are an opportunity to please. Grudging obedience always brings conflict. Loving obedience brings harmony and peace. commandments are an opportunity to please. However, not only are they that, but commandments are commandments. Commandments are to be obeyed. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. Now, I don't know if you've been able to follow along and put all that together or not. There's a God in heaven. And he is a holy and a just God. And he rightly demands loving obedience from us. Ultimately, an obedience in fear is obedience. Grudging obedience is obedience. But he is looking for an obedience from the heart that expresses a love and a respect for who he is. So for this morning, the title is The Question: To Obey or Not to Obey? Shall we kneel and pray?